Also, how many enjoyed, we had an awesome day yesterday, didn't we? Amen. And I want to thank Deb and Dawn and your teams for just organizing and putting together a great day yesterday. Thank you. Can we give them, just thank them. And of our speakers, once again, I want to introduce to you Reverends Jeff and Nancy Clark. And Jeff and Nancy, what they do, they founded Mutual Faith Ministries, and they go around encouraging, resourcing pastors and leaders and denominations and ministries. They just come to build and encourage and lift up. And they've been that in both Deb and my life, and I appreciate them so much. And they're more than just speakers. They're friends of the house. And I want you to rise and welcome Jeff and Nancy as they come to share the word.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's a wonderful morning to be in the house of God, isn't it?
Yes.
With the people of God, seeing what he's doing. It's a beautiful thing. Say with me, it's a beautiful thing.
It's a beautiful thing.
Jeff and I have been happy to be here, miraculously so, on many levels. And we thank you for your continued prayers. And you know, God's word is so true that in our weakness, he becomes strong. And the other part that's so true is the prayers of the saints are effectual. They have worth and they have weight and they keep us and they speak to us and lift us up. We've enjoyed what the Lord has done here all throughout the weekend, and we know God is still going to continue to move in your lives. I just wanted to share just a couple of things here before Jeff shares, and it struck in my heart out of a table conversation we had last night. I already intended to just bring this short word of exhortation to you as a community of believers. God has done an amazing thing here. And you know, the greatest work is yet to be done. It's to be done in and through you. And I see great things in the kingdom of God for this house and for what he wants to do. And yet we admittedly have to acknowledge, like any house, there's fluctuation. And it goes up and it goes down. And I'm not talking about membership. I'm just talking about the spirit, the sense of what God is doing. Sometimes individually you become a little bit, okay, where are we? And then all of a sudden you have a personal encounter with God and it changes, right? How many of you say amen? That's life and how it goes. But I wanted to share this, and it came out of a conversation with Rudy and his lovely wife last night at the table. And I wanted to share it because it's really a theme in our lives, in what God has done in our own lives. And in one period of time when we were planning a church in Corning, New York, literally I was immersed in the book of Hosea. And in that place is where God met me and where God dug a well in me very, very deep about his intent and his purposes and how sure that they are in our lives. So I want to say with you, in the book of Hosea, and that book, literally Hosea means salvation. And there was a prophet who was given an incredible mandate from God. He was told to marry an unfaithful woman, a woman who would sell herself. And God was so jealous over Israel, he was trying to speak to Israel to say, this is how you treat me. This is how you are with me. That's not where I'm at in this. Where I want to say to you is this part that we shared last night. Because I believe that the vision for 2019 is about God's heart toward his community, toward his people. And God has a people in every place, every neighborhood, and it doesn't matter if you are in a cornfield, God is going to have a people. And you know, years and years and years ago, the Lord spoke to me about that cornfield back there. You remember that? Those who have been here for a long while. And see, now look what's happened. Has God added to your number? And has God brought specific, now listen to me, choice, say with me, choice servants, his choice people he's brought here. And he's going to continue to do that. But I just wanted to share this with you, that God's heart was so intentional that at first he said, I want you to call, when he talked about the children that Gomer had, he talked about one being called Jezreel, which means I will sow for myself. Then Lo Ami, which means you're not my people. That was what he said at first. But then God, isn't he wonderful? He relents and has compassion. And this is what he says. Yet the number of the children of Israel, this is in chapter 1, shall be as the sand of the sea. Remember that covenant out of Genesis 12? Which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And we have to remember John 1 verse 11 speaks about he came to his own and his own received him not. But then verse 12 says of John chapter 1, he said, but as many as believed or received him, to them he gave the right, which is the authority, the right to be called the sons of the living God. There are a bunch of people out here that have a right to be called the sons of the living God. A people who are God's people, but they don't know it yet. And you're the ones that are going to let them know that they're part of the community of believers, so that a people who were not his people are his people. That's really, truly the missionary heart of God, is when a people who aren't your peeps, well, they're not my peeps. Well, yeah, they are. And you belong to them and they belong to you. It all happened right here. And then the New Testament fulfillment of this is found in Christ. When his own received him not, so then he gave to as many as who would receive him, right, honey? John 1, 12. He gave to them the right to be called the sons of the living God. And so get ready in 2019 to take in a people who weren't your people. And they're going to become your people. And you got to go after them. They're in every single generation. And God has gifted you. He's gifted all of you. And he's given you. You say, well, who? What can I do? Well, you can do a lot. So that's the one thing that I want to say. Because God says in verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, you know what? Because I want to point this out too. He talks about out of this coming about and making a community out of a people who weren't his people. Then he says, then the earth will respond with new wine. It's then that it will respond with new wine. Because you see, Gomer, like Israel, made a mistake. She forgot who gave her her clothing, her wine, her oil, her drink, and all her precious things. And God says in verse 21 of chapter 2, and it shall come to pass in that day. What is that day? That's the day when he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and mercy and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. That's what he says. And you shall know the Lord. It's in that day when they know the Lord. Then he says, and it shall come to pass in that day. What day? The day that they know the Lord, the day that we know the Lord, the day that we weren't a people, that we become a people. He who was not God is our God. And then he says, in that day, that awakening day, that revival day, that salvation day, I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, because Jezreel means I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Isn't that beautiful? That's your 2019 mandate for the community of believers, to reach out and touch someone, love on a neighbor, love on a friend. You've been doing that already. You guys are great lovers of other people and friends. Come on now, wave at me. You've been loving on your peeps, haven't you? You've been loving on your friends. Well, you know, sometimes it's slow as she goes. You don't want to yank the fish before it's ready, right? You gotta be a patient fisherman, a patient farmer. You know, you don't just love on them to catch them. You love on them because you want to see them become a people of God, right? Then just this second thing. David had a bunch of mighty men, 600, many times more than that. But there were 600 that were faithful, followed him around. After he got through all his battles, after he got through all his wars, after he got through the kingdom being divided and his son Absalom, then he had one more to have to go. And it says all the people departed from Israel, from David. They all left David's side except Judah. And Judah remained faithful. In this house, there's a vision for this house. But there's a pastor here who God has given a mandate to. And the mandate is not just this house. He's given him a mandate for many houses. And I'm calling you forth in the name of the Lord to rise up again and to understand the call upon your David to the greater houses of this nation. And to be the mighty people of God, because you know what? It takes the people who say, we are yours, O son of Jesse. We are yours. Amasa, son of Jesse, he came when he was in the cave of Adullam. He said, are you with me or are you against me? He said, we're with you. I'm telling you, by the word of the Lord, there's still work yet to be done for this man and servant of God and servants of God, Ralph and Debbie Bima. And it's not just this house. So, how many faithful men and women of God do we have who are not just content, just take care of minds? So how are we going to be? No, you're not that. That's not who you are. You guys have always been outside of yourself. It's not finished yet. Strengthen the servant of the Lord. Serve him diligently. Go with him if you're able to go with him. See to it that he succeeds, that they succeed together, because God is not finished and there are still more houses to see led in the manifest presence of the Lord. We love you so much. Thank you for your grace and mercy with me this weekend in my weakness, and we love you very much.
Thank you, Father. Well, that's great what Nancy just shared, because as I thought about contemplating on yesterday, how many were here yesterday? I figured it was most of you. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful, wonderful time together in the Lord. And the way I wanted to summarize it was a day of festive sowing. Sowing. It was like seed being sown, like the snow that we watched most of the day blow off, you know, the roof, as we did this morning. I don't know if you noticed that. I leaned over to Pastor. I said, you know what, that snow coming off the roof like that, it's got a real nice effect. You don't have to have a smoke box. You know, you know, that's kind of the trend these days. You know, you go to some millennial-driven churches. It's, you know, it's kind of cool, but, you know, if you're old school, it's going to be a little tough, you know. So, but you go in, it's really dark, you know, they've spray painted the ceiling in most instances black and subdued the lighting and got a little smoke box creating, you know, some ambiance, and thank the Lord, you know, you don't need that when the house is full of his presence and you bring his presence. But yesterday seed was flying like that. I mean, it was a marvelous day of seed being sown by you all, and that's how what Nancy is talking about is going to happen. Sow bountifully, and you will reap bountifully. Amen. If we're stingy, we're going to reap stingily, if there's such a word, you know. So we sow bountifully. And yesterday, we just want to thank all of you who were involved in any way at all. There was such a precious, generous spirit yesterday, you know, from all of you, and particularly from the Lord. Very gracious, generous spirit. So Nancy reflected on John 1 for a moment. I'm going to take you to John chapter 1, if we could. Let's start in John chapter 1. I'm going to have Dave just hold on to the PowerPoint for just a minute. We got some visual to assist you, because we know there were visual people. But he gave you an imagination, too. And so I want to take you to John chapter 1 first. In the beginning, God. Hallelujah. Now, this is two times that this is a book opens. Genesis begins, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. And John opens with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Make sure you read the right translation. Don't read one of those that, you know, says the word was a god, you know, or messes around with the participles, you might say, in the pronouns. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I just want to reflect for a quick moment on the fact that Genesis begins with "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and John begins with "in the beginning was the Word." I want to ask you, which one is the oldest beginning? I want you to think about that. Which one is the oldest beginning? Now, it's kind of fun because Genesis, the first book of the Bible, begins with the phrase, "in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But I want to say to you that John predates that beginning. Because in the beginning, the pre-existing beginning, before there was a beginning, was the Word. Amen? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, all things were made by Him. There's the beginning, Genesis 1:1. There's that beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of creation, but it sure isn't the beginning of God. Hallelujah. Now, I used to sit in catechism class as a little Catholic boy, and I had some precious teachers. I reflect now on the fact, I didn't really know the Lord relationally until I was about 18 is when I met the Lord. But during that time, I reflect back at what they sowed in me. And I remember sitting in that class trying to fathom God who never had a beginning. Well, now, I just want you to plug that into your finite mind for a moment. And you've done that. Some of you don't. You know, I smell the smoke already, you know, some of it. You know, I actually see some smoke rising over some of you, but that God never had a beginning. That's the God we're dealing with. See? Every other God, so-called God, had a beginning. Date, time, place. This God, who was in the beginning, before the beginning, hallelujah, is the Word, and the Word is God. And as Nancy mentioned, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father. But He came to His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him. Hallelujah, the house is full today with those who have received Him. And if you haven't received Him, don't leave here today before saying, "Lord, I receive You. I take You as my Father." Hallelujah. I want to be born of Your seed. We're talking about sowing. See, that you know, what mom did was wonderful, but Nicodemus, when he was told he had to be born again, you know, he did what we would do. Yo, does that mean I got, boy, mom's not going to like this. Mom is not going to like this. Here, let me text her. Mom, Jesus says, "I got to be born again. Are you up to this?" And he said, "Does that mean I got to return to my mother?" Right? That's what he said. And be born again. And Jesus, you know, without breaking it down too, you know, meticulously, he's saying basically that's mom, and what mom did and does is absolutely wonderful, but I'm not talking womb, I'm talking seed. Seed. We must be born of an incorruptible seed that lives and abides forever. That was in eternity past, the Word, to be born of God. Wow. That's you. When you receive Him, to as many as received Him, that's what we're talking about. To them gave He the power, the privilege, the right to become the sons of God. So in this chapter, this most amazing chapter to me, one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, chapter 1. Right after this, we introduce John the Baptist. Okay, and we got to keep our John straight in what I'm going to share with you this morning. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. I think this is verse 6. Same came to bear witness of this word we're talking about. And he was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light, that through him, that light, all men might believe. And John's testimony is recorded by John, the beloved, the writer of this gospel, soon eventually to become, well, a few years later, the Revelator, who received the revelation of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos because he tried to cook him in oil and he wouldn't cook. He was the asbestos boy. And they couldn't toast him, though they tried. So they exiled him, you know, and there he received the revelation of Jesus, not of the beast, you know, or the dragon, or the plague, or the end time, or the seals. Yes, it was a revelation of that, but it was a revelation of Jesus, first and foremost. But in this chapter, there are 4 days that account for the testimony of John the Baptist. And I want to look particularly, just as an introduction, to the third day. Someone told me real cool things happen on the third day. Okay? This is the third day that John is recording from what he witnessed. This is John the Beloved, the writer of the gospel. And I'm just going to show you real quickly how I count 4 days of record, you might say, of John the Baptist. So John chapter 1, you're already there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, remember, keep the John straight. This is John the Baptist. Same came to bear witness of him. But in verse 19, now this is the testimony of John. Now that's day one. The reason I call that day one, because in verse 29, the next day. That's day two. Okay? 19 is day one, 29 is day two. Day three, verse 35. Again, the next day. So on this day, having witnessed Jesus now, having come to the Jordan, and this Holy Spirit descending upon him, let's bounce back just briefly to verse 29. The next day, this is day two, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is the first moment that John, the Holy Spirit, bears witness and testifies to him. This is the man you've been waiting for. And he has a witness of the Holy Spirit. The Lord singles him out, even though he was a cousin born only 6 months apart. He did not know him after the flesh. Now he sees him in the Spirit. Are you with me? And the Lord says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." So Dave, you can start with this first slide. Verse 35, again the next day. John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he says again, "Behold the Lamb of God." I'm not sure, Dave, if you're having trouble there, I'll just keep moving and you catch up with me when you find it. Okay? Have you got it? You're in, he called disciples, you're in the slide, the very first or second slide, John 1:35. You can go past that one. Let's go to the next one. There you go. That's it right there, being a disciple. So John stood with two of his disciples. Okay, I want you to see this picture. Use your imagination. Two of his disciples, and when they heard him speak, hard really to discern whether we're talking in this moment, okay, about John or Jesus, I believe they heard Jesus speak. Okay? The day before, Jesus or John singles out Jesus. This is the man that I've been teaching, telling you about, preparing you for. How many of you would like a couple of podcasts of those sessions? Of John the Baptist preparing his disciples for the coming of Jesus. On the second day, the Holy Spirit says, "This is the man." He opens his mouth and declares it, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold he who takes away the sins of the world." The next day, this is where we are, John now is standing with two of his disciples. Only one of them is named. The other one, you can imagine who he is. He's the guy writing this story. But he doesn't name himself. It's his practice not to name himself until later, and we'll get to that. But for right now, he always refers to himself as the other disciple. The other disciple is Andrew. He identifies Andrew in just a few verses, but right now these two guys get the picture, standing at the Jordan, disciples of John the Baptist, hears Jesus speak now for the first time, and this is what the exchange that takes place. So the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Well, that's exactly what John the Baptist had come to do. His mission was to introduce Jesus, not to retain any followers at all, but just simply to introduce Jesus, step across the stage of life, offer his head on the guillotine, and move on, amen, to be with the Lord. So these two guys do just what they have been instructed to do. They follow Jesus, and Jesus turns. In verse 37, 38, Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" Now this is, as some have said, is the $64 question. This is a lot more than the $64 question. This is the question. That's right, this is the question. The answer to this question is not only, why are you here today? This is really the question of your life, your existence. What do you seek? What do you seek? In our culture, we have embedded cultural quests. It may be to marry, have a family, live long enough to see your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, leave a heritage, maybe a legacy, maybe an inheritance for them, and go on and stand before the Lord and hear those words, you know, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But Jesus is asking, what are you seeking? Are you in tune, really, this morning with the earnest cry of your very soul? Is it more than just paying the bills? More than getting the car fixed this week? I understand all those things. We all have those things. All have those issues. More than dealing with Pastor and I looked up as he swatted a, forgive me if I can be so blunt, a fly off the seat, because the cluster flies like to embed themselves in places behind the wood, and one must have given up the ghost and fall into his celestial rest on one of the chairs. See? And so as a pastor, he's thinking about those things. He's thinking about your comfort. He's thinking about, you know, as when I pastored, I'd come in the door in a facility much like this and snow blowing and people coming in and kicking their feet off the mat. And I would come in and just repeatedly, I'm the guy bending over, straightening the mat. Because we had a mat that would walk. It would crawl. You know what I mean? As people walked across it, all it would take 5-6 people walk across it, and that mat would just kind of shimmy its way across the floor. I'm like, it was amazing. I said, that mat is possessed. You know? What is its problem? And so I was eternally straightening the mat out. See, we think about those things. We're conscious of those things. But here's the question. What do you seek? What do I seek? See, I'm directing this at me, but also to you. And Jesus is saying to them, what do you seek? So now, they disengage from John. They're following Jesus. Jesus stops. He turns. He says, all right, guys, what do you seek? And I love their answer. Because I'm not sure. I don't have any idea whether I could have answered like this, but this was what they yearned for. And this, honestly, is your answer, whether you know it or not. This is the answer of your very soul. Master, this is what they say. Where do you abide? Not where do you stay, not where's your crib, not where do you hang out, not where's your apartment, not where's your townhouse or your condo or your ranch. Are you with me? The word in Greek is where do you abide? Now the writer is actually, without us realizing, introducing what the rest of this whole gospel is going to be about. And what the rest of the very theme of Jesus' coming is about, is to share with us where he abides with his Father and has come to invite us into that very relationship. And this is what summarizes for me the whole path of discipleship. Two words: come and see. Come and see. And you're doing that. You may not see, some of you were nervous. Oh no, am I going to pass this test? See, he passed, he took the test, he gave the test, took the test, and gave you 100 for it, and you didn't even know about it. Because he put in your heart what you seek. He put more than just eternity in your heart. He put the grace of God in your heart, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it was a gift of God. He put that in your heart because he's at work to will and to do of his good pleasure, to want to and to do of his good pleasure. And he says to you, do you even know what you seek? Where you abide? Very good. That's exactly what you seek. And all right, come and see. Come and see. Now, some of you are more intentional than others, and we're going to look at this process because I think it's a three-part process that I've discovered literally over a lifetime of passionately pursuing the call to discipleship. I've not had any question about what my call is, and that is to disciple followers of Jesus. That's been my call from day one. When I discovered that the Lord had not just called me to himself as a personal self-achieving thing, but he called me so that, similar to John, I would also impart that which I had received from the Lord, similar to what we shared with the men yesterday, Paul saying to Timothy, and that which you have heard of me, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I want to tell you, dear, that's your call too. And it's time for you to become more intentional about it. As Nancy shared, if we're going to move into 2019, it isn't going to be blasé. God's going to do some great things, but it's going to be at the hand of abundantly, generously sowing disciples who are sowing bountifully. So we're going to look at this. Look at the rest of this slide right here. Master, where do you abide? He said, come and see. Dave, let's go to that next slide. So the way Jesus operates, and I love this, and some of you have seen this already, when he was ready to gather those specific 12, Mark records it like this. It says, and he went up on a mountain and he called to himself those he himself wanted. Now, you're wanted today. You're wanted. Isn't it nice to be wanted? It's so sweet to be wanted, and he wants you. He's called you, and he's called you and appointed you that you might be, and this is the most important thing, don't miss this phrase, with him. Now, I got to be honest, there was a season in my life, I missed that, and I jumped right over that, okay, to the toy store, that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. And that is not uncommon in the body of Christ. To jump right over that, see, but none of that happens, please hear me, if you don't hang out with Jesus. If you don't hang out with Jesus. Years ago, when Nancy and I left the first church that we planted and went up to Syracuse to work with a relative by marriage, Syed Adore. Some of you may remember that name. Pastor Syed Adore was a tremendous church planter, and we felt that that was our call, and we had been already engaged in church planting, and Nancy had joined me, and we had spent the first year of our marriage, of what had been maybe close to 5 years to get at planting this particular church, where we find ourselves today. It's really kind of cool, and don't have time to explain all that, working with this body. After 40 years, that was 40 years ago that we did that. And as we worked with Pastor Adore for roughly about 2 years, we shared, when we were moving on from there to work with another church plant, we shared with a group of singles, a large group of singles and young adults in that particular church. And I was sharing with them about how to continue, you know, with that we felt the Lord was moving us on, and it's almost kind of a farewell address. Felt like, you know, Paul the Apostle on the shore of Ephesus, you know, with those he had gathered, and they were hugging, and it was a lot of weeping and crying, and I just said, listen, just eat a lot of pizza, love your wife, and hang out with Jesus. Now, I didn't, you know, tattoo that on my arm, but 20 years later, I ran to one of those singles that were now married and had 3-4 children, and they said to me, you know, Brother Jeff, I still remember your parting words to us. Really? I said, really? What did I say? He said, you said, eat a lot of pizza, hang out. He said, spend time with your wife, you know, and hang out with Jesus. I said, wow. I said, that's it, bro. I don't have any more to offer you than that. Right now, that's it. You know, hang out with Jesus. And it's been something that for years, similar to that, I began to say when another friend of mine, just one day we said to each other, keep it in Jesus. We hugged one another as we parted, and we just said, keep it in Jesus. And my mantra, pretty much wherever I go, is to just sow that seed, keep it in Jesus. Because what you've been called to, beyond the healing of the sick and the raising the dead even, is to hang out with Jesus. What do you seek? Master, where do you abide? Come and see. And that's where he has invited us into that relationship. Now, that is the place, that is the, not just the incubator, it is the very community that we're talking about for 2019 as we talk about community in the church. It's not just, as, you know, our sister shared too, about a church where we could come and hang out with one another. See? That's why we have facilities, the God's honest truth, for the most part, we can come and hang out with one another. No, it's so that if we're going to hang out with one another, we're bringing what we have in our personal life, and that is that we abide with Jesus. Where do you abide? Come and see. So that's what we're all pursuing. That's what we're all seeking. We're not just seeking relationship with one another, as important as that is, but we don't have anything to share with one another if we don't have our abiding in Him to share. I don't have any life to share with you. Nothing. I just have bad breath. That's it. Yeah, that's right. So stock up on gum, you know. Stock up on a lot of gum and cologne, you know, if you're going to hang out with people. Because if you don't have more than that, you ain't got nothing. Right? We ain't got nothing. So let's look at this, because there are three phases. I won't belabor it any longer. Let's go to this next slide. Abide in me is the issue. John doesn't write this down, but he hears this over and over in his relationship with Jesus. It's not till John 15 that he pens it for us, but don't you know, from day one, he's talking to them about abiding. I've come to share with you. You ask me, where do I live? I live with the Father. The Father lives with me, and we got tired of hanging out alone. We want a family. We want a family. Hallelujah. So we're coming after you. That's what you seek. That's what I put in your heart. Amen. And yeah, you got 100 on that test. You answered right. Master, where do you abide? And that's what I'm here to reveal to you. It's going to cost me in order to get you there, because sin has marred our relationship. It's marred our relationship. And it's got to take an innocent sacrifice, and none of you are innocent. There is no innocence, and an angel can't do it, and any animal can't do it. But innocent human blood has got to be offered before the throne of God on the mercy seat. And I'm the only one, I guess, who can do it. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but thine, so that they can dwell with us. Hallelujah. Right? So here we go. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me, and I in you. Thank you, Lord. So let's go to this next slide, because we're going to look at this, the process of this. In this house today are what I call three different kinds of disciples. And I want to suggest to you that we are all three. We start at phase one as a carnal disciple, believe it or not. We become companion disciples. We're all compañeros here today. We're one another's mutual companions. But ultimately, what we're pursuing is communion with him. I just want to throw all three out there, and I'm going to, you know, introduce each one. The carnal disciple, we find in 1 Corinthians 3. The companion disciple is in John 21 in many places, and so is the communion disciple that we'll look at in John 13. Carnal, companion, communion. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We all know what an oxymoron is, right? An oxymoron. No, I'm not calling you a moron. But the concept, you're looking at this saying, what? A carnal disciple? That doesn't make any sense. Well, I agree, but I didn't write this chapter. A carnal disciple. What's an oxymoron, by the way? Jumbo shrimp. Right? Jumbo shrimp. I think my favorite one is government intelligence. Right? That is an oxymoron. Okay? Two totally distinct things, putting them together to describe. Okay, I'll go easy. A jumbo shrimp. Okay. Carnal disciple. It's an oxymoron. Let's look at this. And I, brethren, Paul writes, his children in the faith, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. That means mature people. That's what he means. But as to carnal or immature, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you have not been able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able. Wow. Now, what if Pastor stood before you and levied a word like this? Could you receive it? But Paul knew his call. He knew where they were. He knew his role. And he's writing something very clear and specific. Now, this is not the only passage where this kind of challenge exists. It's also in Hebrews. And we talked about how Hebrews yesterday gives us a glimpse of the old wine and the new wine. And right in the middle of this book is a challenge to grow up. A challenge that states that they should be teachers and they have yet really to pass the fundamental principles. And he cites what those fundamental principles are. That's really cool. And that's in the close of chapter 5, moving into chapter 6. So we don't have time to go there as much as I'd love. You'll have to get a copy of this book that I'm professing. My wife's going to push me to finish, and got to get it done because I have a manuscript pretty much. And her sister is a wonderful, wonderful editor, and I've got to get it to her. But it's a topic that has burned in me for so long that I said I got to get this down. I got to get it in writing. And so Paul says, you know, I got to level with you, and here's the problem. I'm going to put a list up there. Go to the next slide. Here is the problem with the carnal disciple. Now, I believe we all start this way. Go ahead and throw the whole slide up here. It's okay and right to be immature as a newborn babe or even child in the Lord. Okay? But when I revert to the carnal stage as an adult disciple, there's a problem. And I have to confess, and if we'll all be honest with ourselves, we all find ourselves there at one point or another. That we can revert back to just some characteristics that I threw up there. Immature, possibly spiritual behavior, undeveloped, not fully formed, childish. We prefer milk and not meat. Break it down for us. You know, we maybe prefer reading you know, bestseller books than we do reading the Word. Listening to podcasts than we do eating the Word. Not excited about growth. Because you see, growth involves, go to the next slide. Growth involves four things. Responsibility. Talked about this yesterday, the 80-20 principle. Most churches function by the 80-20 principle, where 20% of the congregation serves the entire body, and 80% just enjoy the benefits. It's a unwillingness to engage in responsibility, accountability, fruitfulness. It's a little acronym, RAFT. It's another acronym, but we're not going to use that one. Okay? Talents, the development of gifts that God has given us and using them to serve the body in community. See? So let's finish reading what Paul says. Verse 3, he says you're still carnal. Ouch. Ouch. For where there is envy, he cites some characteristics, some conditions, you might say, some symptoms of carnality. Envy, strife, divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So I don't want to belabor this point, but I do spend some time on it when I write about it, because I've got to believe that most churches could be farther down the road if we would move past this phase of discipleship. Now, let's go look at the next phase. The next phase is what I call the companion phase. The companion phase. And to give you just a little glimpse of this, let me first cite some characteristics, and then we'll look at a couple of passages. This is a positive, but not all-accomplishing phase of discipleship that all of us have engaged in at one time or another and find ourselves encouraged, nourished, challenged, sharpened, and so on and so forth. But we're drawn together, generally, by companionship in the gospel. It begins that way, but it's not long before we find people that have other common interests. Okay? Connected by common interests. Athletics, hockey, outdoors, sewing, IT, you name it. Just things, oh, and we find that little group, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. All right? But just follow me. Can be quite zealous at times. We're going to look at this. Not always concerned with reproduction, however, or responsibility. Years ago when we had a network of small groups, house groups, and we named them in their origin. We had one on the east side of town. This is a church we're planting in Corning, New York. We had one on the east side of town and one on the west side of town. And I want to confess we made the mistake of naming them home fellowships. You say, well, what's wrong with that? A name carries for many what they unconsciously determine to be the DNA of what that is, a home fellowship, versus the term cell group. Cell group carries the concept of cells multiplying, reproducing, amen, growing. Fellowship suggests the idea of coffee, muffins, maybe even games, common interests. These things, listen, they were growing. We had one, we had two, we had four, we had eight. We had 12. At the time that we transitioned from this local church to Elam, we had 12. But we had most of them unwilling to multiply. We had a plan with a strategy. We called the ministry leaders MCs, you know, ministry captains. who had assistant ministry captains, because they were the ones in training so that when we reached 12 to 16, we were going to multiply. We had groups that had 25, 30 people under one roof because they were not going to tear themselves away from that coffee. Can you hear me? That, those cookies, that fellowship, that intimacy, that's wonderful. But that's for many as far as their discipleship goes. Companion discipleship. Listen, it can be powerful. I want to show you something. Look at, I mentioned, can be quite zealous. Turn to me with me to John 11. Look at this passage. I know that most people have jumped right over this passage, have not seen this. I didn't see it for years. And when I saw it, I was like shaken by it. It's a passage that actually uses this term, fellow disciples, where I get the phrase companion disciples. It's about Lazarus becoming ill and then passing. Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Wow. What he's saying is there was confusion about why Jesus was still hanging out. Go up, go up. Yet they knew if they went up, he would put himself in danger. But Lazarus was ill and maybe growing iller, but Jesus knew he had already died. And then he says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. In other words, to interfere with this, because he knew what God's plan was. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's really cool. But the disciples are fearing, okay, if you go up, dude, they're going to arrest you. They're going to take you out. So Thomas, the doubter, that's how we know him, gets this burst of courage. We sang a song about how brave the Lord makes us brave. You know where a lot of bravery comes from? Is our compañeros, our fellow companions. Listen, in a foxhole, they say there are no atheists in a foxhole, you know? And when you're under fire and you have a companion, you're in a foxhole and you're pulling together, you know, and the Marines, Semper Fi, they never leave even a dead brother behind. They risk their life to carry out a dead brother. What is that? That's companionship. That's devotion to one another. That's community, which is wonderful. But community is not an end in itself, because there can be a problem if you don't go any deeper than your companionship with one another. You want to see the problem? Go to John 21. John 21. Companionship inspired Thomas enough to say, let's go, let's throw down, let's die with him. But when Jesus was taken from them and crucified and hung on a cross, and they witnessed it, and the only one who would get close to it was one of his disciples. After these things, Jesus showed himself, John 21, verse 1, again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter quotes seven disciples, seven of the 11. He names them all. And two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter, verse 3, said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you. We're going with you. So here's my question. You're in companionship with somebody in the Lord, with a community even in the Lord, okay? And there is a situation hit them as devastating as this. And Peter, who to you is maybe the model, the example, in most cases, he was just the first to speak. And having denied the Lord and feeling that guilt and that shame, Jesus had not yet. In fact, it's in this context that Jesus is coming. You're going to see a little later. Jesus is coming to encounter them, particularly Peter. But what gets them out there on that boat is Peter's depression, his denial, He says, I'm going back to what I know. And here's my question. Six, now there's 11 left. We know there's 11. So seven of the 11, or six of the 11, go with Peter. That makes seven. Would you have been among the six or among the four? See, there's only four that don't go with Peter. Four. My point is simply this. If all we have is to mature beyond being a carnal disciple into the realm of being a companion disciple, and I'm held up, as it were, by my camaraderie with my brethren, if that's all I have, listen, I want to tell you there's something more. And it's not just the icing on the cake, it's the very cake. And we find this disciple, I call him the communion disciple, who finds out the answer to the question, what do you seek? Who happens to be one of the guys who's writing this account. And this is in John 13, verse 21. Look with me at John 13, 21. Now, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about what he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all what we call the Last Supper discourse. At this point in the supper, the meal having ended, Jesus having washed the disciples' feet, he drops a bomb. Drops an absolute bomb. And he says, by the way, one of you this very night is going to betray me. The atmosphere went from already a sense of anxiety knowing where they were and that Jesus had gathered them to share his parting words, reiterating his teaching, his impartation of the three and a half years. And now he says, one of you are going to. But there was at that moment one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now I have to ask you. And you may not want to wave at me or raise your hand. Just in your own heart, answer this question. Do you really believe that Jesus could love this disciple, whoever he is? Obviously, if you've read the word, you have an idea of who it is. That he loved this disciple any more than any of the other disciples. And if he didn't, why did he refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? All right, I'll answer both of those questions. Glad you asked them. The first is, no, it ain't possible. It ain't possible because it's contrary to his nature. He cannot, nor will he. As much as I would think he loves Nancy more than me, it ain't possible. And not because of my merit, amen, or hers, thank God, but because of his loving nature. So why, part two of this question, why did this disciple refer to himself as the disciple Jesus loved? I'm glad you asked that question. I could not have answered that question until I really believe the Lord gave me an answer. The answer is really so simple, as is most revelation, but it's got to come by revelation. Here's the answer. And I'm going to name that disciple. You know who he is, John, who's writing this account. The answer is John got it. That's it. John got it. What did he get? What did he get? What did he get? That Jesus, that's right, Jesus loved him. Woohoo! Do you get it? And if you don't get it, Lord, send that revelation. Open my brother and sister's heart in Jesus' name, that they see themselves more than a disciple, but as a son or a daughter who their father loves enough to send his only begotten son to recover them, hallelujah, to recover them from what none of us can recover ourselves from. He simply got it. So, here's the deal. Are you the disciple whom Jesus loves?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Well, Nancy is. Anybody else?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. That's right. Are you the disciple whom Jesus loves?
Yes.
Here's John's card. Here it is. Okay, here's my New York driver's license. I don't want to bore you. Terrible picture. But anyway, what is your business card? What does it say? John's card said, this is me. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. That's how I identify myself. I am the disciple. Are you an apostle? I don't care. Are you a pastor? Who cares? What is that? Are you a teacher? He wasn't ever said anything about his position. Amen? Or his call. But he called himself the disciple Jesus loves. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What do you seek? The no-name disciple of John, who's with Andrew, answers the question with Andrew, Master, where do you abide? See, John was an A student, no doubt. John wanted to sit right up front in the desk as close to the teacher as possible. John met the teacher. I remember in the second grade, I'd make the teacher. I was probably such a little brown nose, but I was, that's probably not a good term, but the other term I could think of wasn't any better. You know, I was out there. You know, it was only New Orleans, so there was no snow, but I just felt like, hey, I knew I'd get some points out of this deal, just some favors, some smiles, and I wanted to please her. So I beat out there and carry her bag. And when the rest of the students figured out, hey, that dude's not an idiot. We had a line of people, you know, of kids, really, half a dozen, up to 10 sometimes, wanted to carry the teacher's bag. Well, John wanted to carry the teacher's bag. Amen, and it paid off for him. He got as close to him as he possibly could. And so I ask you the question this morning, what do you seek? See? John modeled what he sought. I want to get as close as possible. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Somebody asks you who you are, what you do. I hope you can say, well, I am his son and he loves me.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Not you're the CEO of the corporation. I'm the CFO. Amen. I'm the janitor. I'm the whatever. No, I am his son and he loves me. I am the disciple. So four characteristics and we're done. Real quick. Here we go. Number one. As a communion disciple, he, jump onto that next slide, convinces me of his love. Can't make it up. Again, there's not a spiritual push-up to do to achieve it. It really does come by revelation. So as Paul stated, shared it yesterday, his testimony, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, he's done the same with you. He's the one who separated you from your mother's womb. He's the one who put the seed of your heavenly father in you. And now he wants to reveal to you how much he loves you. And yes, he's so passionate about getting this message across that he actually had a global revival in our day. In our day, a global revival restoring to the church an awareness of how much God loves us. That's right. That's one aspect or attribute of his relationship, but he realized, man, the church is just, they need some love. They need some love. They need a hug. You know how we are? Oh, give me a hug. I need a hug. You know? Oh, you're giving out hugs? I'll take one of those. Well, listen, God is giving you some endless hugs, and he wants you to know. Get that look off your face. Start smiling. Hallelujah. He loves me. He loves me. Amen? This is not, if you're thinking about, oh, this is an old message. This is a 20-year-old message. Oh, really? Did you get it? What'd you do with it? Did you get it? Are you convinced? Or are you content to stay in the realm of carnal companion? Or are you, Master, where do you abide? Because when you hang out with him, stay with him, eat pizza, amen, spend time with your wife, and hang out with Jesus, you're going to be reminded over and over and over and over again how much he loves you. We sang about it this morning. Amen? We sang about it this morning. I feel like a worship service that doesn't acknowledge how much he loves us, you know, is missing something. But we didn't miss it this morning. Thank you, Lord, we didn't miss it. Because I know that you love me. Do you know that he loves you? Because I know that you love me. Number two. He not only convinces me of his love, but he converses with me. Now, I really like this one in a prophetic culture. Because in a prophetic culture, I often find people who put more preference on what the prophet has to say than what Jesus has to say. Hallelujah. Yeah. To Brother Ralph right there. Thank you, Father. Yeah. Now watch. How do I know that even his companions preferred him? Not just because of his proximity, but honestly because of his relationship. Who signals him from across the room or the other side of the table? Signals him to find out who Jesus is talking about. John 13, we just read it. One of you will betray me. So then Peter signals to the one who's leaning on Jesus' bosom. And I got to ask you, how did he signal him? Forgive me, I have to ask this. This is something that every man in the house should know how he signaled. But how did he signal him? He signaled him the way we signal one another. Just with a nod. That's right, a nod. Now, every man in this place understands what the nod is. If he doesn't, this will be a lesson in manhood this morning. Okay? It's time for you to get with the program. So you pull up in your pickup to the gas station, and there's somebody already there. And whether he's in a truck or not, I don't care if he's on a bicycle. He's at the pump, and your eye catches his eye. And just instinctively, you just nod your head. That's out of respect. You just said to him, how are you? He said, I'm fine, thank you. I said, how's the wife and kids? He said, great. And I said, and the dog? He said, wonderful. See, men communicate that way. That's how it works. It doesn't work with my wife, though. You know, I come home and I say, I come home, she says, how's your day, dear? And I just nod. You know? Doesn't work. I'm still trying, but it doesn't work. That's what this is right here. No, I'm just kidding. No. He signaled him. And why? Because as a communion disciple, he wants to converse with you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them a dimension of life that you say is eternal, that you think means a long time. No, it means sweet baby Jesus' life. It is life beyond your imagination that only can be found in intimacy with him. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And he's a talking God. He converses. He converses. Is he conversing with you, or are you waiting for a word? Oh, please hear me. And I have no problem. We love and operate in prophetic ministry. We're all about it, but we're more, the undergirding of prophetic ministry is that he's speaking to you. So that when you receive prophetic ministry, you'll know whether that's from the Lord or not.
That's right.
Or you're just blindly obeying and jumping off a cliff because the prophet told you to do it. No, he convinces me of his love. He converses with me. Number three, real quickly, I'm looking for the place to land. Look with me at this next slide. Do you have as a... Thank you. John 18. Just three verses real quick. John 18. Two more points and I'm done. Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John chapter 18, 15. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. And then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now here's the deal. The communion disciple has already gone. He's the only one who accompanied Jesus to the hall of pavement. Because he, unlike even Thomas, as charged as he got in that moment, John was doing it. He was the only one who accompanied him, who said in his heart, whatever they do to Jesus, they can do to me. But you're not going to separate me from him. I'm abiding where he abides. You know, I'm not just hanging out with him. I am in him. He's in me. I'm going with him. They're going to judge him. They're going to judge me. To the point that he was known by the high priest. It says this other disciple, and he doesn't care about identifying himself other than to say the other disciple, was known by the high priest. This servant girl even knew that he was the disciple, says to Peter, and just in the same word, it's almost as though Satan himself coined, put the words in her mouth. This is how temptation comes. You're not also one of his disciples like this guy is, are you? No. No, I'm not. So listen, when you know he loves you, when you know he converses with you, listen, you know he causes you to stand. He puts steel in your spineless little back. Amen? My spineless little gecko reptile back. That's more used to groveling, crawling on the ground, you know, than standing erect in the face of such a challenge like that. When I know that if I identify with myself with him like this guy, we may be going down together. So he constrains me. That's right. He constrains me to stand when otherwise I know I'd fall. Let's just be honest with what our frame is, who we are. He convinces me of his love. He converses with me. He constrains me to stand, and one more, and we're through. One more. John 19. Three more verses, 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. Now remember, that's you now. Okay? That's you, because you get it. And this is not just a one identified disciple. This is you. You're the disciple whom Jesus loved. You're the disciple who he converses with. You're the disciple who he constrains, and now you're standing at the foot of the cross. And this is what he says to you. First, he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. The word of the Lord. For you as a body is to arise, not just to the occasion, but to the identity of who you are. You are his beloved disciple. And when you get it, comprehend the vastness and intimacy of his love. Know that he wants to commune with you and talk with you, not just to the prophet or the prophets or the elders or the pastors, not just to the leaders, but to you. Hallelujah. That he convinces you of his love. He converses with you. He constrains you to stand when, yeah, you and I know we've gone down. We've gone down before, but he says, nope, it's time to stand. And now he says to you, behold my mother, my brother, my sister, look around you. From that day forward, that disciple took his mom into his home. And what does this say to me? This says to me that he wants to entrust you. That's right. Not just the pastor, the pastoral ministry. Yes, he has received what you could too receive. It's a part of that shepherd's heart. Hallelujah. That he can't do anything else. As much as he would try to run from it, he would be the most miserable man on the planet. I know all about it. You can't escape it. You can't put your own personal need in front of it. You have to learn to just trust him. Lord, I'm pursuing you. Where do you abide? Where do you abide? But he wants to confide in you, church. Hallelujah. As a community is what he's saying in 2019. I want to confide in you personally, intimately, but as a body too. I want to send to you, as Sister Nancy just shared earlier, I want to send to you a people that's not your peeps yet, but they're his peeps. Hallelujah. Amen. And they're going to sit down right next to you. And they're going to need to be convinced of his love. They're going to need to know that he wants to speak to them and talk to them. Hallelujah. They're going to need to know that they can stand too. They don't have to go back to the same thing that's got them shackled and chained and running like the demoniac of Gadara, driven, cutting themselves and screaming and crying out at night. You have no idea unless you come out of that and understand how free that they could be. Are you with me? Thank you, Lord. And finally, he's saying to you, that's right, to you. He's looking at you, not just the pastor, not just Nancy, not just me. He's looking at you today. And he's saying, I want to trust you with that which is nearest and dearest to my heart. Are you willing to receive it?